it. 1 Kings chapter 20, title of our study, Compromise. 1 Kings chapter 20. What an encouragement it was, at least to me and hopefully to you, to see that even when Elijah was faithless, God remained faithful. And you know, we have these promises of God, and one of the reasons for, well, how much scripture he gave us, how much of the Bible is preserved for us, is that we could see when God makes a promise, he always makes good on that promise. So Elijah has his seasons of great faith and God blesses him. Then he has his seasons of doubt and despair and God blesses him even then. Shows up, ministers to him, encourages his heart. When we're faithless, the scripture says God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, what follows here in chapter 20 is in some ways even more amazing. And well, it is more amazing because we shouldn't be amazed that God would be faithful, because faithfulness is one of his attributes, a part of his very nature and character. But we find that he's faithful even to extend his mercy to Ahab. Now, if you're just joining us and haven't been studying through 1 Kings with us, you need to know that, well, there are a lot of bad kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. After the divided kingdom, you know, there were three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who ruled over a united kingdom. Now we're in the period of the divided kingdom. There'll be 19 kings in the north, not one good king. But Ahab actually stands out among them as being the worst ever. I mean, it just says there was no one worse before him, there was no one worse after him. And to see that God continues to try to deal with him and to try to turn him, I'm just so blessed by that because, well, I feel more like Elijah, I got to tell you. I mean, there are times where I'm discouraged. There are times where I despair. I mean, it's not most of the time, but those seasons come and God always shows up and he's always encouraging and reminding me of his faithfulness and his plan for me, for my family, for you. But in case some of you might connect more with Ahab, you know, feel more like, well, there are some, and if not us, certainly we know people that are in absolute rebellion to God, even though they absolutely know he is God. We're not talking about pagans who, you know, don't even know who God is. We're talking about, well, this guy is the king of Israel. He's ruling over 10 of the tribes of Israel. And he knows the true and living God. And in spite of all the sins he commits against him, well, in spite of the fact that he was the worst ever, God continues to try to pull him in, to deal with him and to reveal himself to him. Well, we read in verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And when you read about the divided kingdom, it'll talk about Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. Samaria is the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And that's where these guys are ruling and reigning from. Talks about Ben-Hadad, Syria. Well, that's where Syria is now. It's there in the north and off, you know, inland. And 32 kings. Not all these guys had mighty empires or kingdoms. Lots of them were just tribal kings. And it was popular in those days that any people group would have a king. It's one of the reasons the children of Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. They didn't see why little tribal people would have a king and all they had was God ruling over and providing for and protecting them. Well, anyway, Ben-Hadad shows up and he puts together this huge army, besieges Samaria, makes war against it, and he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Now take note of that, because there's going to be other "thus says" is here. I guess you don't, there says isn't a word, but just now that I've drawn your attention to it. Your silver and your gold are mine, he says. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. Now, David in his day had subdued the Syrians, but now they've risen up again to oppose and oppress God's people. And the apostasy that took place spiritually, the turning from God to idols under Ahab's rule, had weakened Israel and made them vulnerable. Now, I do think it's fitting that the gold and silver Ahab had prepared for Baal would be forfeited. You see, Ahab knew the true and living God, but because he married Jezebel, well, she worshipped Baal and other false gods, so he built this big temple for Baal and for her, he gathers all the goods, and then he gets word from Ben-Hadad, hey, that stuff's gonna be mine. Now, a claim to a harem was a claim to a throne. And we saw this back in 2 Samuel 16 when Absalom was trying to usurp David. What he did is he was advised, I think, by Ahithophel to go and take all David's concubines and go into them. And in doing so, he would be defiling them and he would actually be laying claim to the throne. Now, there is an upside to all of this, believe it or not, and I'm sort of a glass half full kind of guy, you know, or a glass all the way full if possible. On the upside, this was a chance for Ahab to rid himself of Jezebel, but doesn't appear that's really where it goes, you know. I don't know if she was lovely or not, but I'm just thinking, your silver and gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine, and he's like, take my wife, please. Because Jezebel is a real mess for Ahab, and he would have been far better off without her. Well, the king of Israel answers verse 4 and says, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Now, Ahab's apostasy had robbed him of all honor and self-respect. His armies were far from prepared for battle, and his guilt had made him a coward. And there, I think this is an important point, so I want to camp just for a moment on it. He knew that Baal couldn't help him. He'd seen and gotten word of what had taken place, you know, well, over the last few battles. He was in on that whole scene as Elijah took on the 450 and wiped them out. He knows that Baal can't deliver him, and he has no reason to expect that God will. In fact, let me read something to you. You don't have to go to it, but you can if you want, or you can jot it. It's Isaiah 47, and I pick up around verse 12, where God is speaking to those who've move from worshiping him to worshiping idols, from trusting in him to trusting in idols. And now they find themselves in a similar mess, a real predicament. And God says through Isaiah, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Now it's a little bit of sanctified sarcasm, because you're not going to profit, you're not going to prevail, because they were turning to and trusting in idols. He says, you're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Now, let the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be with you whom you have labored, with whom you've labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each to his quarter. No one shall save you. So God just says through Isaiah at one point in the history of Israel that, hey, listen, you're trusting in these guys. Let's see what they can do for you. And you got to know, Ahab was already on that page. He knew that Baal could not come through. Now, Proverbs 1:24, and by the way, it's important to know that, well, Ahab, he's long after Solomon, so the Proverbs had been written, they were circulating. And in Proverbs 1:24, Well, God says, because I've called and you've refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Now, don't let this overly distress you if you've been struggling, because God's not saying to the one who turns to him, I'm not going to hear you or respond to you. He's talking about people to whom he had been reaching out, and they had disregarded him and disdained his counsel and refused his rebukes. So lest any hear, well, leave defeated or in despair, listen to Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's promise, if we turn to him and call on him, he's going to hear and he's going to answer. But what's he requiring of us? That we forsake our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts. Well, we are going to share in communion tonight, so that will be an excellent opportunity to do just that. Verse 5 here in our passage says, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. Take note of that phrase, whatever is pleasant in your eyes. He doesn't say whatever is pleasant in their eyes. It's like he's really trying to mess with them, because here's what's gone wrong and here's what we can learn from it. He's making a deal with the enemy. And if you don't learn anything else tonight, if you hang with me for another 5 minutes and then the next thing you know, you wake up refreshed at the end of the service, take this home with you. You can't make deals with the enemy. Because as soon as you do, that's why I entitled this compromise, as soon as you compromise with the enemy, as soon as you make a concession to the enemy's going to say, all right, I've got you. And he's not going to be satisfied with what you give. He's always going to be taking more. Why? You can't make deals with the enemy because his goal is your destruction. If you studied through Exodus, you may recall when God sends Moses to Pharaoh and the plagues begin to fall, well, Pharaoh offers 4 different compromises to Moses, a powerful study in and of itself. We're not even going to turn to it. We don't have time for it. But let me just throw out the 4 things he suggests Moses do instead of obey the Lord. He says, first, why don't you just sacrifice right here in the land? God said, I want you to leave and go to the place I'm going to show you and offer sacrifice to me and worship me. He sent Moses with the message, let my people go that they might worship me. And so Pharaoh just says, just stick around. You don't have to do it God's way. You can have it your way. You can do it my way. And of course, that compromise never would have worked. And Moses knew it, so he wouldn't go for it. And then the second compromise, he says, don't go very far away. Okay, if you got to go, just go a little bit. You don't have to be a fanatic and go all the way out in the desert out there. Stick close. And the compromise is really, well, because Egypt in Scripture in the Old Testament is a picture of the world. It's like, stay close to the world. Don't let your, you know, fanaticism about obeying the Lord make you so different or take you so far out that I can't control you. Really, that's what Pharaoh's saying, though he won't say it straight up. The third compromise, because of course Moses says that ain't going to happen either, is he says, just leave your kids behind. You know, he says, who wants to really do this? I mean, just you men go. Leave the family behind. And of course, Moses is smarter than that. He's like, there's no way we're leaving anybody behind. And then the fourth compromise was, okay, you can go and you can go as far as you need and you can take your kids. Just leave all your flocks and stuff here. Like, leave your possessions. Why? He figures they leave their possessions, they'll come back. What does Moses say? Well, that can't happen either. We're going to sacrifice these things when we get out there in the wilderness. And Moses knew he wasn't coming back. Well, in any case, Pharaoh offers Moses compromises, and the enemy offers us all sorts of compromises. But once you consent to the demands of the enemy, of the wicked, or you compromise with the enemy, all bets are off. Nothing he desires will be kept from him. And here's how this applies to each of us. Giving in to the lust of our flesh, it will have the same exact effect. If you think you can satisfy your flesh by yielding to its lust, no, the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why? Because your flesh will always want more. You can't be satisfied in the flesh, in the natural, and because God didn't build you that way. He built you to be satisfied in the supernatural, to find satisfaction and purpose and joy and all that in Him. So if you feed the flesh will just say, feed me more. You'll create your own little house of horrors, if you remember that movie. But the devil, same deal. The world, the same deal. You give in, you'll find yourself giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. Last thing I wanted to say, and then we'll press into verse 7. The enemy delights in whatever causes the most pain. And that's why it shall be whatever's pleasant in your eyes. It's like whatever you care about, whatever you love, that's what you're going to end up losing, because that's what the enemy's about, bringing pain. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Well, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land, and this is the first thing he does right. It's only seven verses in, so maybe for Ahab that's pretty good. But he calls the elders of the land and says, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold. By the way, it wasn't his silver or his gold. It was God's silver and God's gold. But that's another story. And he says, I didn't deny him. And then all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So what he's doing is he's going to the elders and saying, look, when he just wanted me to give my family and my stuff, I said, okay. But now he's like pressing this whole thing. It's clear he's pushing for war. He's seeking trouble. So they just say, don't listen or consent. And the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And I don't want to say almost without exception, though I could almost say it, is whenever I've just thought, oh, I've got this figured out and I've tried to move in what makes the most sense to me without seeking counsel from those around me, well, some of the times it's worked out. Why? Because some of the times I'm just listening to the Lord. He's directing me and he tells me what to do and I do it and everything's great. But if there's any doubt, man, you want to make sure you're seeking godly counsel. In fact, it's never bad to seek godly counsel. There's just no downside to going to people more mature than yourself and saying, here's what I'm trying to do, or here's what we're trying to accomplish. Do you see any downside in this? You know, do you see any danger in this? And of course, that's what we're trying to teach our kids to do, isn't it? Just to come to us and trust us and listen to us. It's not like we want to control their lives. We just want to be passing on the wisdom that we've gained through decades of walking on this planet. Well, in any case, there has to be a line. And for Ahab, it was like, okay, the people, I can't let this happen to them. And I have to say, this is one of the first times we see anything really perhaps good in his character. He's willing to sacrifice what's his, but he's not willing to sacrifice what isn't his. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. I like it. He's saying, you can punish me. You can take advantage of me. I deserve it, but you can't do it to them. And the messengers departed and brought back word. And in verse 10, Ben-Hadad said to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered and said, and this is one of the first times Ahab ever says anything that I got to tell you, I like it a lot. "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." It's a little pre-battle trash talk, you see, and Ahab's on the right side of things for once. I mean, it's just good to see him stand up. And you're going to see that's not his nature. That's not normal for him. It's not his character. In fact, we would have looked at more than one chapter tonight, but we're going to share in communion and we want to have plenty of time to worship and do just that. But when we get into the next chapter next week, he's going to want something and he's not even man enough to go out and try to take it. It's like he's got to get his wife to deal. But that's another story all in of itself. He just says, hey, don't be boasting like this whole thing's a done deal. And it happened, verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking. Always a good idea before a battle, get good and drunk, is he? At the command post, he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now I like this. Remember, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." And now it's, hey, this is the one that matters. Not what some pagan king says or threatens. Not what the enemy has to say. What does the Lord have to say? "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, why is God doing this? Because Israel are his people. Are they compromised? Yes. Are they wandering from him? Absolutely. Is Ahab the worst king he's ever had? Yeah, all of that's true. But God continues to try to bless his people back to him. You know that scripture, and somebody made a song of it. It's your kindness that brings us to repentance. And so that's what God's doing. He's demonstrating who he is and that he cares and that he's for them in spite of the fact that they'd wandered from him. And he says, this will be the end result. I'm going to deliver you and you'll know that I am the Lord. And then Ahab says, "By whom?" I like that. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Well, who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Surprise, God's going to use you. Now remember, I said he had no confidence that Baal could do anything because he knows Baal can't answer. And he had no reason to expect that God would deliver him. And now God's saying, hey, not only am I going to deliver you, I'm going to let you lead the whole thing. What a comfort to know that God's aware of the battles we're facing. What a comfort to know that he's purposed and promised to give us the victory. And what a comfort to know that his motivation is to demonstrate that he is the Lord. He wants people to know. He wants us to be reminded that the gods of the heathen are the gods of their imaginations. Our God, the true and living God. Now, his motivation clear that you would know, I am the Lord, not your idols, not your false gods. This, though, reminds me of Moses when God called him, or Gideon when God called him. When God calls Moses, Moses did everything he could to get out of that whole thing. He's like, I know you've got the wrong guy, and I'm not much of a speaker, and he just, there's got to be somebody better. And then when he calls Gideon, you know the story. He's threshing in a wine press, threshing wheat. And threshing wheat was a relatively easy job at the top of a windy hill. You just threw the wheat up in the air. The wind would take away the chaff. The wheat, because it was heavier, would fall to the ground. But he's in a wine press trying to thresh wheat. Why would he be doing that? Because he's afraid. And when the angel appears, he says, oh, you mighty man of valor. And then I love it. Why? Because God sees us as we will be. Even as he sees Simon And the word means a reed, one that blows in the wind, this way and that way. Whatever way the wind's blowing, that's the way Simon's going. And he says, I'm going to make you a rock. You're going to be Peter. And he does the same here. He sees Gideon and he speaks of, well, what he knows Gideon will be. Mighty man of valor. And Gideon balks. He says, listen, if you're really God, and of course, you know, he knew he was. He's like, well, why all this suffering and where are the miracles we've heard about? And when God says, hey, I'm going to do this thing and I'm going to do it through you. He says, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan, the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, and this is the key, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. The key, God is with us. God's for us. We're going to come back to it. We're going to see it over and over and over. Well, verse 15, then he, Ahab, mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Now get this, 7,232 men. 7,232. How many did the enemy have? Well, I don't know exactly in this battle, but I know a year later they're going to fight a second battle, and in that battle they bring 127,000 against them. So you have about 7,000 against 127,000. The odds are pretty much in the enemy's favor. Well, they go out at noon, and Ben-Hadad, the 32 kings helping him, were getting drunk at the command post. This is their thing, you see. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he said, if they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive. He's drunk. He's overconfident. He's cocky. And he gives orders that ultimately will lead to his people's destruction, to his leader's destruction. You see, it's one thing to try to kill your enemy. It's another to try to capture your enemy, especially if your enemy is out to kill you. Well, these young leaders of the provinces, we read in verse 19, went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. That is one of the hardest words in the world for me to say, because after, you know, 25 or, well, actually it'll be 30 years this year of saying cavalry. Now I don't know which is which. But anyway, you know, these are the guys on horses. We don't have any horses. And that's how I remember the difference. But the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots, killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now, they were victorious again because the Lord was with them and for them. And in Romans 8, the question is posed, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that could better be translated, who can prevail against us? Because there's a lot of people against you if God's for you. But he's saying, no one's going to prevail against you. And let me read you one of my favorite passages. I don't have time to read all of it, but I would encourage you later, and I do this a lot, don't I? Say, hey, take this home and read it, you know, dwell on it. In Romans 8, 30, Romans 8, 35 through 39, but you should read all of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then that chapter concludes with these words. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, here in verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." He's forewarning him. You see, the battle's taken place. And one of the things that you learn from reading the Bible is that, well, our Christian experience as their experience, you know, the children of Israel, there are some parallels. And one is, whenever a battle is fought, and whether you win it or lose it, the one thing you can be sure of, there's going to be another battle. It will not be until we stand before the Lord in glory that we cease the warfare that began the moment we gave our lives to the Lord. And you know, before you're a Christian, the battle is actually over your own soul. I mean, that's what was going on, that the enemy was trying to keep you from coming to Christ. But once you've come to Christ, even though not all Christians seem to get this, the enemy understands it. He can never have you. You will always belong to the Lord. If you're a child of God, you will always be a child of God. In the same way, Pam and I have two boys, a lot of extended family, but she birthed two boys. Those boys will always be my boys. And they've been obedient and a delight, and they've been disobedient, and oh man, caused me some serious, you know, distress in the teen years especially, and it's so good to have those behind. But the point is, when they were at their best and I was pleased with them and blessed by them, they were my boys. And when they were at their worst, they were still and still are and will always be my boys. And nothing changes that. And nothing changes the fact that when you're a child of God, He says He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you. You will always belong to Him. Well, where does that leave us? Since we'll always belong to Him, the enemy's strategy changes. He knows he can't have us, so what he tries to do is make us impotent. He tries to make us unfruitful. He tries to get us either all focused on ourselves so that we're like so tripping on our failures or our successes, because either one can be a stumbling block, or looking at other Christians and comparing ourselves with them, and that will end up being a stumbling block. But anything but just doing the will of the Lord and walking in the love of the Lord. The enemy's strategy is to usurp what God's trying to do and disrupt what God's trying to do. Well, verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills." They think they figured it out, see? They fought this battle in the hills, and they're saying, "Oh, I got it. Their God's the God of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than us. But if we fight them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot." So this suggests that first army was well over 100,000, since he ends up with well over 100,000 the second time. It says, "Then we'll fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, it was common among the idolaters, those who worship false gods, to believe that their gods were localized. You know, there were gods of the hills and gods of the valleys. There were gods of the rivers and of the seas. There were gods of the sky. Of course, the true and living God, the God we worship, He is the creator of all. He's the God of heaven and earth. But this, if you're unaware, is one of the reasons for the plagues that God visited upon Egypt. We mentioned Moses, and we mentioned him balking when God tried to call him. We mentioned the fact that he resisted the alternative plans suggested to him by Pharaoh. And when the plagues came, they were exposing the impotence of those gods, those localized gods that they worshiped. And the Egyptians were just strange. I mean, we know that he sent them frogs, which is an indication that they actually worship frogs. And it's, you know, you read the story and it's like, "Oh, you want frogs? Here's some gods." Well, you can have gods everywhere. And if you read the story, you'll see that whatever they worshiped, whatever they trusted in, whatever they looked to, God just exposed it as being, well, not God. Because he and he alone is God. Well, it was in the spring of the year, because it had to happen Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel mustered and given provisions. They went up against them, and the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. Now note the description as it compares them. Here's Israel, two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. And a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord. Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know I am the Lord." So what's his motivation? Does he care for his people? Yes. Is he trying to bring them back? Yes. But ultimately he's saying, I can't let them get away with saying, oh, he's just the God of the hills. Now, he's not the valley God either. He's the God over all. He is the creator and sustainer and savior of all. And so it was as they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek and to the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Now, if the story ended there, it would actually be not so bad, but Ahab can't leave us on a good note. It's just not his nature. So the servants, verse 31, said to him, "Look now, we've heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let's put on sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now, he's not his brother physically. What he's saying is he's my peer, a brother king, as it were. We're like, you know, in the same peer group. And the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly gasped at this word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad?" So he said, "Go bring him." And Ben-Hadad came to him and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I'll send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, remember, you can't compromise with the enemy. When you give them any foothold, there's always going to be repercussions. And what I've seen over and over as we've studied so far in these kings, fools always follow in the footsteps of other fools. That's one of the things that Solomon observed and says in so many ways in the Proverbs. You can always recognize a fool because he'll follow other fools. Well, here as Saul had with Agag, and you should remember the story, it cost Saul the kingdom. Ahab does the very same thing. He doesn't learn from Saul's mistake. Saul was supposed to take Agag out, and he didn't. Ahab is supposed to take Ben-Hadad out, and he doesn't. So a certain man, verse 35, of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." Now, take note of those words, "by the word of the Lord." This guy's a prophet, and he's saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is what the Lord's telling you to do. And he's saying, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. So he said to him, "Because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, I know it's strange, and all I can say is, be sure you obey the Lord. And I have no explanation for this apart from, he says, "Hey, thus says the Lord, this is what you got to do." The guy refuses to do it, and he says, "Okay, you're done." Now he finds another man, and he says, "Strike me, please." Now this next guy's either very obedient, or he's heard about the first guy, because immediately he strikes him, inflicting a wound. And when the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with the bandage over his eyes, the king passed by and he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. if by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You have decided it. You yourself have decided it. Now, Ahab does hear what David had done after David heard Nathan's story. You remember after David took Bathsheba and Nathan comes in and he says, hey, I got to tell you a story. There's this guy and had everything in the world and he had a neighbor that just had this one little lamb that he loved. And the guy, the neighbor is having guests and he goes and he takes the lamb and he slays it. And David gets so upset and he's like, that guy should be put to death. You know, that guy should. And then Nathan looks at David and said, you are the man. Busted, David. And that's what's happening here. It's an exact parallel to it. The king is saying, you've pronounced judgment on yourself. But what's really happening? The king is pronouncing judgment on himself. He pronounces his own judgment. Ahab hears the prophet say the same thing to him. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said, thus says the Lord, because you let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. What's God saying through the prophet to Ahab? When you don't destroy the enemies of God and the enemies that are, you know, destined to destruction, well, they're going to come back and destroy you. It's not a happy ending. In fact, it's not even an ending, but it's where we're going to stop for tonight. And before we do, and as we prepare to share in communion, a couple words of application and encouragement. Ahab's compromise with the enemy only led to greater demands by the enemy. So if tonight you recognize that, well, you have compromised, it is perhaps one of the most common sins. It's so easy for us to rationalize or justify a small compromise. But a small compromise takes us in the wrong direction. And if that's happened to you tonight, you want to say as you take the bread, as you take the cup, Lord, forgive me such foolishness. Forgive me the compromises I've made. And put me right. Set me straight. The second thing that I see that we should learn from this is if we yield to our flesh, the flesh will dominate our lives. The solution, of course, to be filled with, to be led of, submitted to the Spirit. Because only the Spirit of God can overcome the flesh. If we are led of the Spirit of God, we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. So if your struggle or your compromises with your own sinful, carnal, fleshly nature, I've known for a long time that opening a door at all, well, once that door is open, it's much harder to shut it. So again, if there's been any compromise in the area of the flesh tonight, Lord, give me the strength to overcome, to shut that door, to close that chapter. Second thing, well, really it's the third because we had a first. If we give our hearts to the world, we'll end up going whatever way the winds of change are blowing. And of course, we talked about Egypt and how it was a type of the world and how Pharaoh tried to get Moses to compromise and Moses didn't fall for it. And here's what the scripture tells us. Stop loving the world because God wants our whole hearts. What he's after more than anything else is for us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then love our neighbors as ourselves. He says, stop loving the world. Because all the stuff in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's temporal, it's passing. So he's saying, don't set your heart on it. Don't give your heart to it. Finally, if we believe the lies and accusations of the devil, his temptations will overcome and overwhelm us. And there's a simple prescription for dealing with spiritual warfare. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit to God, resist the devil.